of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking tonight at verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, 12 through 17. Okay, and it says this. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon in war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Amen. So here in the book of Revelation, you may be familiar with what's happening here. John, while he's on the island of Patmos, received these visions. And he, here in this case, he hears these messages from God concerning several different churches throughout Asia Minor region. And now, one of those churches is the church in Pergamum. And this was the message that Jesus had for that church. And now, this church, as we look at it here, we're going to see that has a lot going for it. It is a very, very admirable church in different ways. And you see, it says concerning this church Pergamum was located where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne. Now, that sounds like a pretty difficult place to do ministry, right? Satan's throne is there. Boy, you picked a good place to do ministry. Well, basically, what that's referring to historically was that this was one of the places where emperor worship was very, very strong in the Roman Empire, right? And it was particularly strong in this city of Pergamum. People were forced to worship Caesar, to bow down to him, and to basically recognize him as a god, right? To Caesar Augustus. And this was very, very difficult times for the church, especially for the church in that city. Now, here, this church, when we look at this church, we could see that it was a faithful, persevering church, because as it talks here about Antipas, his God's faithful witness, who was killed among them, basically we come to understand that most likely Antipas died because he did not bow down to Caesar Augustus. He was not willing to worship that statue, that bust of him. Rather than worship this false idol, this false god, he was willing to lose his life. He was willing to die. Now, when we look at that, I would say that's a pretty good church, right? You think about that. If you have people in your church who would rather give up their life than bow down and worship another god of some sort and are willing to literally go under the sword, you're doing something right, right? You're doing something pretty good. This church had people like that. If I had people in my church who were willing to give their life for Christ like Antipas, as a pastor, I could say I'd be pretty happy. I'd be pretty proud. I'd be pretty proud of my congregation and the type of people that I have. This was a faithful church even unto death. And Jesus acknowledges that, and he calls Antipas his faithful witness. He recognizes how faithful this church had been. But then He goes on in verse 14 and he says, but I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to this teaching of Balaam and some teaching of other things, of the Nicolaitans. Now, when I look at that, I think the temptation can be to feel like, you know, Jesus, aren't you being a little bit picky? You know? I mean, this church literally had people like Antipas who died because of you, who were willing to sacrifice their life for the gospel rather than bow down to other gods. I think basically we should end it right there. Faithful people like Antipas, you're good. Let's go on to the church in Thyatira. You were willing to give your life for me. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, you know what, though? That's really good, but there are a few things here that I have against you. Jesus, aren't you being kind of picky? I mean, like, you know, like, imagine, God forbid, Pastor Peter was martyred in the city of San Diego for his faith, right? He was martyred preaching the gospel somewhere out there in the streets of San Diego, and people came and they said, be quiet, we don't want to hear that gospel. And Pastor Peter kept preaching that gospel, and they stoned him. And he gave his life for the gospel. He became a martyr, God forbid. He became a martyr. It's hard to say God forbid because martyr is kind of a good thing too, but it's like no one wants to get martyred. But, you know, but let's say that happened. You know, it'd be really sad, but at the same time as a church, you'd be really proud, right? You'd be really proud. That was my pastor. We have people like that in our church. And imagine Jesus came in to give the eulogy for Pastor Peter. And he came in and he said, my faithful servant, Peter, in this church who gave his life for me, people like that from Kairos Church, I commend you. But you know what? I have a couple of things against you. When the worship team goes up and plays, you got to mix that EQ a little bit better. It's like, what? What, Jesus? You know, when you welcome people in, you got to be a little bit friendlier and move the rows a little bit back and help them find their seat a little bit better. What? We just had people who gave their life for the gospel. Yet here you are talking about these other things, these teachings that they had. What's going on? Why would you talk about that? Well, we know that whatever it was, it's got to be important, right? For Jesus to bring it up in this context. Whatever this teaching was, whatever was happening here, and particularly I want to focus here on this teaching of Balaam that Jesus was talking about. What was so important? What was so critical for the church that Jesus had to bring this up in this context after talking about Antipas? Well, I want us to understand this story a little bit better. So I want us to flip back to the book of Numbers, chapter 22, where we see this story of Balak and Balaam. So if you have your Bible, you can flip to Numbers, chapter 22, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book of the Old Testament. I'm going to read here verses 1 through 6 to give us a little bit of background here. It says this, then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Basically, what's happening here, the Israelites had crossed the wilderness, that desert, they had come out of Egypt recently, and you know God had performed those miracles over there and pulled the people of Israel out, and now they've come close to the promised land. They've already engaged in battle with two different kings, Sihon, king of Og, and Og, the king of Bashan, and they defeated them by God's grace. And now here they are next to the people of Moab, and now the people of Moab are freaking out, right? They're freaking out. They see a million of these people over there. They've probably heard about the miracles that God did in Egypt. They probably heard about the Red Sea being parted, and they said, we're in trouble. And now these guys came and beat up their friends Og, beat up their friends Sihon, and just basically just destroyed those kingdoms. And now here they are right next to Moab. The Moabites are freaking out. They're freaking out. And they're all looking at their king, Balak. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about these Israelites? What are you going to do about these people? And Balak is there, and he's stressed out too. And he's nervous and anxious about these Israelites. What am I going to do? So he has an idea. He knows this sorcerer type guy, this warlock type person. And he sends for him. His name is Balaam. And he basically sends his elders out there, and he says, Balaam, come here. There is this people next to me, this massive horde of people, and they're threatening us. Come and curse them, because I know he whom you curse is cursed. You're a powerful wizard. You're a powerful sorcerer. Come and curse these Israelites so that we can defeat them. Now what happens? His elders go there, and at first, basically, Balaam says, no, I can't go because God told me not to go. He had this weird relationship with God, right? And we're not going to get into that. But he said, I can't go. God told me not to go. So the elders come back to Balak, said, hey, Balaam didn't want to come. And then Balak sends more princes and more people out there again, says, come on, we'll give you whatever you want. We want to hire a spiritual hitman, right? That's what they wanted to do. We will give you gold. We'll give you money. We'll give you whatever you want. Just come and curse these people for us. And then this time, Balaam ends up going, okay? Then he has this weird thing with his donkey that talks to him, and he's hitting this donkey, and then his donkey starts talking to him. He starts talking to his donkey. And now whenever I hear about that, I cannot help but hear Eddie Murphy's voice because of Shrek, right? Every time his donkey's talking, he's like, have I ever done that to you before? Right? That's all I hear. But he has this weird thing with his donkey, and then he keeps going, and then he comes to Moab, and then Balak says, what kept you, man? I could give you anything you want. Curse these people for me. And then Balaam says, I can only do what God tells me to do. And Balak says, okay, fine. Let's go up to the mountain and let's go look at these Israelites. I want you to have a good view of them. And when you're up there and you see them, then curse away. Place a curse upon them. So they go up to the mountain, and Balaam says, okay, you got to do these sacrifices for me. Make this altar and stuff like that. He has his own ritual, right? So he does that ritual. And then he goes and he looks at the Israelites. And the moment has come, and Balak is there really rubbing his hands together. Now these guys are going to get it. They're going to be cursed. And then Balaam looks, and he stares at the Israelites, and he says, from Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Instead of cursing the Israelites, he basically blessed them. And then Balak is like, what have you done? Right? He's like pulling out his hair. I called you to come and curse them. What are you doing blessing them? And then Balaam just says, hey, I told you I can only say what God told me to say. And then Balaam tells him, okay. Balak says to him, let's go to another part of the mountain, okay? I want you to look at them from another angle. And then maybe you'll get mad or something like that. And then you'll curse them, okay? So they say, okay, they go to another part of the mountain. Balaam again says, okay, make that altar. Let's do those sacrifices. And then he goes and he stares at the Israelites. And then Balak is like, curse, curse, curse. And then Balaam opens up his mouth again. And once again, it's blessing, blessing, blessing. And the Balak is like, what in the world are you doing? Balaam's like, I can only say what God told me to say. Balak's like, okay, one more time. He takes him to another part of the mountain. They do the same thing again. And then Balaam is there. He's about to open his mouth. And again, he blesses the Israelites. Three times, instead of cursing them, he blesses them. And then Balak's like, go home. Go home, okay? I go home, right? Don't say anything at all. Just get out of here. When we look at this, we see what God said to Abraham being true. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those whom you curse, I will curse. Abraham, being father of the nation of Israel, basically, these were an uncursable people. That's what we see here. Balaam could not curse them. He couldn't, because they were blessed in God. Armies could not stand against them. Sihon, Og, they could not stand against them. The 10 plagues came down to deliver them out of Egypt. The Red Sea was not enough to stop them. They parted the Red Sea and they crossed through. This was a people that you could not curse. You could not break them. So what happened? Here in verse chapter 25, I want to read verses 1 through 9. After Balaam went home, something very, very terrible happened here. It says in chapter 25, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. What happened to the people of Israel? You see, it doesn't say it here between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 25, but it says it in Revelation. You see, Balak told Balaam to go home. But before Balaam went home, according to Revelation chapter 2, he taught Balak a strategy. But Balak said, go home, get out of here. And Balaam said, okay, all right, I'm out of here. But you know what? I can't curse these people. But let me tell you, let me give you a little bit of advice about what I think you can do to bring these people down. And he taught Balak a strategy. And what was that strategy? That strategy was simply this. The Moabites went over to the Israelites, knocked on their door, gave them some fruitcakes, and said, hello, neighbor, welcome to the hood. We'd like to invite you over for dinner. And then the Israelite said, oh, okay, that's nice. Why don't we come over for dinner? So the Israelite men went over and joined the Moabite men for dinner. Now, they thought it was a harmless dinner, but as they were there, there was this food that was sacrificed to idols. And that's what they served the Israelites. And then as the Israelites were eating this food, they were having this dinner, they were enjoying themselves while they were there, all of a sudden, it was time for the evening entertainment, and all these Moabite women came out naked. Okay, these Moabite women came out naked, and then the Moabite men began to engage in a massive orgy right there with the Moabite women. This was a part of their ritual, their sacrificial, their idol worship. They eat this meal and then engage in this sexual type of thing after their meal. That was a form of worship for them to Baal. And then basically, you know, these Moabite men and these Moabite women are getting it on right in front of the Israelite men. Talk about awkward, right?
really awkward. Israelite men are like, okay, get a room, right? This is really, really strange, right? This is not typical for us. And then the Moabite men said, hey, come on, join us. Join us in this. And then the women were like, join us. Come, you handsome, handsome, burly Israelite men. And then the Israelite men were like, what do we do? What do we do? And then one Israelite guy was like, I'm joining in. And he goes in. And then another Israelite guy sees that. Well, if Bob's going, then I'm going too. And then before you know it, all these guys engage in this mass orgy with these Moabite men and Moabite women. They engage in this huge orgy. And God sees this, and he judges them for it. And it says here that at the end of this, God's judgment, 24,000 Israelites had died. 24,000 of them engaged in this sexual Baal worship and were killed as a result of God's judgment. Now, brothers and sisters, 24,000 men were killed there. That was more people killed by far than from any battle they fought out on the battlefield. These were a people that could not be cursed. They were a people that you could not stand up to with the sword or with the spear. They were an uncursable, unstoppable people. But what the Moabites did was they tempted them into sexual immorality and idol worship. And more people died because of that than from any frontal assault, any battle they had ever fought. Brothers and sisters, why was this so important for Jesus to bring up? Because the people in Pergamum, they were willing to die for Christ. When it came down to it, they were willing to sacrifice their life rather than bow down to Caesar. And that is an admirable thing. But these people, they were susceptible to the temptation of sin in other areas of their life. And that was taking away their effectiveness. Brothers and sisters, many of us, maybe most of us, we would never deny Christ. I am confident, I really believe, that if it came down to it, and it happened in our society where your life was threatened, and they say, you bow down to this other God, you renounce Christ, or your life will be taken, I believe that many of you would actually say, I cannot do that. I cannot bow down to any other God. I will not do that. And you would rather surrender your life than worship any other God. But at the same time, we become loose in other areas of our life. We let sin enter into our life in other ways, and we become ineffective for the gospel. Brothers and sisters, most of the time, Satan does not come at us with this frontal assault. Most of the time, Satan will not wake you up at night in your bed and say, I'm here, let's rumble. And then fight you and wrestle with you and stab you with a pitchfork. Satan doesn't do that, right? He doesn't do that. But he tempts us in other areas of our life to make us compromise so that we would fall into sin and become ineffective. You know, I'm Chinese, so I'm really proud of the Great Wall of China. You could see it from space. Not many things you can see from space, you know. The Chinese, they built this wall because of the invading, the Mongols, the tribes from the north that were coming down and constantly invading China. One day they said, you know, we're really sick of this. We're tired of this. Everybody, we're going to build this huge wall. And we got lots of people, so everybody grab one brick, okay? If everybody grabs one brick, it'll be done. Okay, we got so many people. Everybody grab one brick and they put that brick down. Bam, wall's done, right? Wall's built. Okay, they're going to build this huge, huge, great wall. And they built this wall that was so long, nobody could get around it. Can you imagine the first Mongols that came down? Wall! Let's ride around it. Riding, riding, riding. 5 days later, what is going on here, right? Keep going, this doesn't end. Built it so long, Nobody could get around that wall. They built that wall so high, you could be an Olympic pole vaulter, you're not getting over that wall. They built this wall so thick that nobody was going to break through this wall. It was an impressive, impressive wall. But within the first 100 years of this wall being built, China was invaded from the north three times. Three different times. Enemy hordes came through that wall and invaded China. How? How did they get around? How did they get over? How did they get through this wall? It was very simple. They rode up to the wall with their Mongol armies, and there was a gatekeeper that was up there. And what they would do is they would bribe the gatekeeper, and the gatekeeper would open the door, and then the Mongol army would just go right through. Would go right through. They built a wall so long no one could get around it, so high no one could get over it, so thick no one could bust through it. But all they had to do was bribe the gatekeeper, and they came right through. Brothers and sisters, we can have this wall in our lives. We can be really consistent with our Sunday worship. I never miss church. You could be that type of person. You have your daily Bible reading. You check off that box every single day. You're really consistent reading the scriptures. You serve in church. You're involved. You're in a small group. You're in leadership. You got all these things going for you. But when we leave the back door of our lives open for sin to come in, we find ourselves being compromised from the inside. And Satan comes in and takes advantage of us. Abraham Lincoln once said, "America will never be destroyed from the outside. If we falter and lose our freedoms, it will be because we destroyed ourselves." I don't know about America, but I think what Abraham Lincoln said is very, very true about the church. God will build this church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The only thing that can destroy the church is the church itself. When we leave the back door in our lives open for sin to enter in, when we leave that unchecked and we find our hearts being compromised, sin is very sneaky and will find a way in. I have a friend who's also a pastor. He came and he spoke at my church's youth group retreat once, back when I was the youth group pastor. And he told me the story. He was telling the story to our youth group. And my friend is Korean. And he was telling the story about how one time he went fishing at this lake, right, this freshwater lake. And he got on this boat with one of his friends, and they went out there, and they were fishing. And they were catching this fish, right? And then as they caught that fish, right away he began to fillet it, right? And he wanted to have sashimi right there on the deck of the boat. He wanted fresh, fresh fish, right? But now the problem with that is in freshwater lakes, right, you can't just eat that fish like that because it has parasites in it, right? It's freshwater fish. You got to cook it. You got to, like, you know, kill all that stuff. But my friend there, he's filleting it, and he takes out this bottle of gochujang. You know what gochujang is? Like a Korean red paste, right? Takes out this bottle. He's, like, dipping that fish in there and just eating it right on the deck, right? And then these other people that were going to him saying, no, hey, buddy, you can't do that. You can't just eat the fish like that. And then he said that he was like, you know, I'm like Korean. I'm macho. Yeah, no problem. I just dip it in here and I eat it. It's no problem, right? He was all, you know, don't worry about me, right? And so he ate that fish, right? He goes home. He doesn't get sick. Nothing happens. A few months later, forgive me for the graphic nature of this, okay? But there's a point to this. A few months later, he's at home and he's in the bathroom and he's on the toilet, okay? He's on the toilet. And he's doing his business, okay? You know what I mean? He's doing his business on the toilet. And he's just sitting there. I don't know what he was doing, reading the paper or something or another, just relaxing. And then as he's sitting there for a while, all of a sudden he hears, and he was like, what the world? What was that, right? And then after a while, he hears it again. And then he, like, felt something, right? He's like, what's going on, right? He's like, splash, 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 splash. And he looks down, And he sees this snake-like thing coming out of his behind. I'm sorry for this, right? And then he screams, and he's Korean. He screams, "Omar!" And then his mother came running. He told me his mother was cooking or something, came running and busted open that door. She sees her son lying on the floor of the bathroom in fetal position with this snake-like creature coming out of his other end, right? And then, being this tough, like first-generation Korean mother, she rolls up her sleeves. She goes, right? And she grabs that thing and starts pulling it out. I'm so sorry. Pulling it out. And she's pulling it out, and it's like, it is so long, like 5 feet, 6 feet, 10 feet. It's like, I don't know, I think she's like curling it like the cables for worship equipment. You know, you like start curling it. It's so long, and just pulling it out and out and out. It's like over 10 feet long of this like tapeworm, basically, out of his body. Why did I tell you that gross story? Because sin is very sneaky. Sin is very sneaky. It starts off as something very small. It just gets its foot in the door. But when you leave it unchecked, it begins to grow in you. Bigger and bigger and bigger. And before you know it, you have this great wall. You look good on the outside. You're a leader. You do your quiet times, all those things. But inwardly, there is a sin in your life that has compromised you and that has made you spiritually weak and ineffective. That's what happens when we leave the back door open to sin. Some of us, for us, we do all those other things. We serve, we're leaders, we're in small group, we come to church, but maybe we let lust into our lives. Maybe it's wandering eyes, maybe it's certain thoughts, maybe it's pornography, but we let those things into our life, and then we have this secret sin that's going on there, and it is destroying our relationship with God. Maybe there's pride within you. You come to church, but you don't let anyone speak into your life. You have problems with spiritual authority, authority figures. Everything about decisions, all that stuff in your life is between you and God. I prayed about it, therefore it's okay. I don't need you to come and give me your opinion about anything. That type of pride, as it grows within your heart, will really, really hurt you. Maybe you have an anger problem, a hidden anger problem that comes out once in a while. Did you guys ever used to watch the old Incredible Hulk, the Hulk TV show? Back when, no graphics, right? Just a buff dude, Lou Ferrigno, painted green, okay? And he was the Hulk. Do you remember that? I don't think you guys ever seen that. And then when he did stuff and you hear da-da-da-da-da-da, like that was their sound effects. And like, I don't know if you ever noticed this, right? So the Hulk, he's supposed to like get mad because of injustice, right? Oh, you're like hurting that kitten. And then he gets mad and he turns into the Hulk and he goes and he busts up bad guys and property and real estate and he goes crazy, right? If you ever, I don't know if you ever noticed this, in the opening credits of the Incredible Hulk, you see this one scene where Bruce Banner, which is the Hulk's alter ego when he's normal, Bruce Banner is on the side of the road trying to change his tire, right? So he's got that crowbar type thing and he's trying to change his tire because his tire had a flat. But then it's raining. And then because it's raining, things are slippery out there. And you see him trying to change his tire, but because it's wet, he like the thing slips out of his hand, right? He's like, oh, and then he kind of hurts his hand a little bit. And then all of a sudden he's like, and he starts, his eyes change, and he starts turning into the Hulk because he can't change his tire, right? I was like, what? It's supposed to be injustice. You got mad because you couldn't change your tire, right? You got an anger problem, right? You got an anger problem. Why am I talking about that? Why am I saying that? Maybe you have a hidden anger problem within you too. Certain things just really, man, you just lash out. Certain things just really get under your skin and you just lose it. Whether it's lust, whether it's pride, whether it's anger, whether it's materialism, jealousy, whatever it may be. Brothers and sisters, it's not just about Christ, I will die for you if they put a gun to my head. Lord, I will build every brick of this church with my bare hands. But if we want to be powerful in the Lord, we have to be careful about the back doors of sin in our life. But oftentimes, you know, the idea, the reason they get in the back door is because we have a tough time kicking it out, right? We don't want to give up certain things. Like Pastor Peter was saying earlier, when moments like that come, we tend to want to negotiate, right? We want to negotiate. We say, you know what? It's not so bad. I can handle that. I can overcome that. Don't worry about it. I don't need to be drastic. I can take care of it. I can control this. But the truth is, when we look at this passage, this man brought a Midianite woman into his tent, right in front of Moses, right in front of the other Israelites, and he began to have sex with her right there in front of the people. He was completely out of control. Brothers and sisters, don't think that we can control this. That, you know what, it's okay. I can get over this. This man was completely out of control. And if we think that we can simply control it, we're fooling ourselves. But what happened here? Phinehas went and he took this spear and he went and he killed that man and he killed that woman. And it says at that point that the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. It was only when this man took radical action that the plague was stopped, through radical action. Brothers and sisters, if we want to shut the back door on sin in our lives, it doesn't come just by saying, Satan, could you please leave now? I think it's about time to go. But you know what? Take your time. You know, sit around, linger for a while, have a cup of tea. It doesn't work like that. We have to take radical action in order to shut the door on sin in our lives because we are not in control. I'm sure that's what the Israelites said. I can go have dinner with the Moabites. It's okay. I know they worship other gods, but I can be in control. And what happened? They fell into sexual immorality and idol worship. Brothers and sisters, whatever it is that's gotten in that back door, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. I want to challenge you tonight. Can we be radical like Phinehas? Can we put an end to the plague? Can we shut the back door on sin in our lives, whatever it is that is hurting your relationship with God and taking away your spiritual effectiveness, so that we can be a powerful church, a powerful people of God? Let's be radical. I don't know what that is for you, but in my life, I've had to do many things. I've had to be radical many times in order to get my life under control. You know, when I was 12 or 13 years old, I was really big into strategy games. Actually, that's my weakness. I'm a huge strategy game buff. I cannot pray all night, but I could play strategy games all night long. Okay, that's my secret weakness. When I was 12 or 13, I joined this strategy gaming club. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't go to church on Sundays. But this club rented this Jewish synagogue on Sundays because they didn't use it. And they had this gaming club. Everybody was like 25 years old, 40 years old, all 25 to 40-something years old. I was 12, okay? My parents would drop me off at the strategy gaming club, and I would go play, and I was good. I was good. I would win tournaments. I would win money. I went with them as a 13-year-old to strategy gaming conferences, okay? Like three-day-long conferences where you go play strategy games, right? I was a geek, okay? That was my life. I loved it. It's always been a weakness of mine. Now I find myself playing other games. You know, anybody here play Settlers of Catan? Oh, I love Settlers of Catan. I have a Christian version about Canaan, the Promised Land. I'm going to call it Settlers of Canaan. I was going to make my own Christian version of this game, right? But, you know, instead of wood and weed, it could be like something else, you know, like anointing oil or things like that. But I just, I'm a sucker for these things. And I found myself at a certain point in my life, I was like, man, I am just spending so much time playing these strategy games, even as I was like in seminary. You think people in seminary are serious? Man, you know how many people are playing video games in seminary? But I was there and I was like playing games and I wasn't being faithful to God. And I spent so much time playing these things. I literally had to write an oath to God. I wrote an oath. It's in my computer. And I wrote an oath. I said, God, for the next year, I will not play any form of strategy game online. Only online though, right? Only online. Because in person, eventually you got to go home, right? But online, you play with Bob. When Bob goes to sleep, you play with Hans in Germany. When Hans goes to sleep, you play with, Ichiro in Japan or whatever after he retires from baseball, right? You know, there's always somebody you can play with. And I was like, man, I can't do this. So I wrote this covenant out to God. For the next year, I will not play strategy games of any form online. I will only play games in person with people if they ask me. And I wrote down, I will not hint that I want to play. I also had to cut out reading the New York Times online because I was reading article after article after article. And then I wrote that down and I cut that out for the remainder of that year. And I took control of my life. I took control of my life. And all of a sudden, I had time. All of a sudden, I was able to serve God, right? And then at the end of that year, the next year, I said, okay, my oath is over. I got this under control. Happy New Year. Let's play strategy games. I started playing again. It took over that fast again in my life. And then next time I wrote down, God, I will not play games for the next 3 years, right? I made it a three-year covenant. Eventually, it became like 5, 6, 7 years because every time I thought I could handle it, I couldn't handle it, right? So now for like 10 years now, I think I haven't really played strategy games online because I had to cut that out of my life. For me, that was taking radical action. You know, in our church, in Remnant, I think one of the most powerful fasts that we have is not fasting from food, but it's fasting from media. When our church is fast from media, it's like people waking up from the dead. People are like, oh my goodness, there's a, like coming out of the Matrix, there's like a world out there. And suddenly they have like all this time to read the Bible, time to pray, time to fellowship with other people because they cut that out of their lives. Maybe, you know, you need to put down the Clash of Clans. You know, you need to do something. And then radically, if that's coming in between you and God, be radical about it. Cut it out. I have a friend who I know who, because of his struggles with lust and because of pornography and things like that, and because he wants to really get that out of his life, in this age of iPhones and Samsungs, and he uses a dummy phone, right? He uses one of those old analog phones. Look at that. I say, oh my gosh, you know, you're using that kind of phone? Yeah, he is. But because for him, he needed to take radical action to do something about the lust that was in his life. I have another friend, a guy in my church, who recently, as he's been coming back to God and really, really growing, recently he left the fraternity that he was in. He was in a fraternity because he came to the conclusion that they are going to influence me more than I can influence them. And it was hard for him, but he told his brothers and he said, you know, I really want to pursue and focus on my relationship with God, and I feel like this is not right for me right now. And he left, and he was really scared that they were going to really wail on him and stuff like that, but they kind of said, okay, we respect that, and then he left that fraternity. Maybe there is an unhealthy relationship in your life. Maybe there is a relationship where you are being influenced more than you are influencing. Maybe there's something that you know is there and is not healthy for you. Maybe you need to cut that relationship off. I don't know what it is for you, but we all have different things. There are different ways that Satan tries to get in through that back door. And brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you tonight. Don't be soft about it. Take radical action and slam that back door on the enemy. Cut that out of your life so that you can experience the power of God working in you. Amen? Amen. Jesus here, you know, he doesn't just leave us at simply go and repent and get that stuff out of your life. But here he says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What is he talking about that over there? Hidden manna. What is that hidden manna? It's like, Jesus, I'm going to give you some of that hidden manna. It's like, Jesus, really? You kept that stuff? It's like over 1,000 years old, right? I don't know if I want any of the manna, right? It must be a little stale, right? I'll give you some of that hidden manna. So I don't know if I want that, right? What is this hidden manna that Jesus is talking about? That hidden manna is simply this. It is a sign of God's grace. You see, manna was something that the Israelites didn't have to work for. They just went out and they collected it. God provided it for them. But you know, in the book of Joshua, it's interesting. As it says, as soon as the Israelites entered into the promised land after those 40 years, and they planted crops because they were settling down there. And it says, as soon as those crops grew and they ate of the produce of the land, that manna stopped. The next day, they went out and they grew some wheat and they said, oh, this wheat will go great with our manna. And they went out to look for manna, and suddenly there was no more manna. And they said, oh, well, I guess now we have to grow our crops. Now we have to work. There is no more of that grace in our lives. But that's why God has to remind them through the city of Jericho when it says that no one could go in or out of Jericho. It was an impregnable fortress. But all they had to do was walk around and shout. And the walls of Jericho came down. And God reminded the people, just because the manna stopped doesn't mean now you fight on your own. My grace is still with you. And brothers and sisters, and I believe what Jesus is saying through this passage is, you know, I know for many of us, shutting that back door on sin in our life is really hard. Maybe there's relationships you don't want to let go of. Sin feels really good. Maybe there's different things you don't want to change about your life. But God's grace is still here for us. He has that manna. There is that hidden grace, that grace that you did not know about, that he still provides for us. And he says, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And that stone with our name on it that nobody knows except you and except God, that symbolizes intimacy with the Lord. God tonight wants to restore our intimacy with him. His grace is here because he wants us to shut the back door, because he wants us to be right with him, because he loves you, because he wants that intimacy back again. Don't you want that intimacy with the Lord once again that you once had? It comes when we take radical action through the grace and the power of God. Let's come and let's seek God for that grace tonight. Let's really shut the door. We talked this yesterday about that fresh faith that we need to have, to expect that God would do great things. We talked this morning about discipleship and wanting to follow Jesus more and more and more. But tonight what we're talking about is very important, that as we follow Christ, as we seek him in these ways, let's come and let's really deal with the inner things in our hearts through the grace of God, so that we can experience that intimacy with him in a fresh way. Amen? Amen.